All right, it's hello, Fritz Bergman, bloodandfaith.com. It's November 2020. We are, oh gosh, a week and a half out of the elections, the 2020 U.S. presidential elections, and it is still indeterminate. Who knows what will happen? I guess we'll find out. We'll wait and find out. But that's, there's a saying that politics is downstream from culture, and I'm more interested in talking about culture. And I talk about culture, talk about religion, talk about philosophy, language, and in my mind, it's all one. Segregating religion out of philosophy and morality and law and politics and worldview is, an exercise in segregation in the matter of that we don't want this particular idea to be a part of the discussion as part of the legitimate discussion. So we're going to call it something different. We're going to call it religion. And we've already set the premise that religion has no place in society or politics, which is not true when you understand that religion and philosophy and politics and law and morality, they all go hand in hand. It's just which religion. And I've made the case very strongly that the cult that we now live in is as religious as France was in the Middle Ages or Egypt was 3,000 years ago. It's just a different religion. And they have their priests and their prophets. They're called professors. Professors profess as a prophet does, and they have their scriptures. They write their scriptures, and they quote each other endlessly, just like a Christian might the Bible, and they come up with their own traditions, their own invented religion. And that leads me to today's topic. We're going to talk about Judeo-Christianity in a bigger sense, and we're going to do some real-life application to that. When Jesus warned the disciples, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What was he talking about? What did he talk about? And what he was talking about was their doctrine. The doctrine of men, the precepts of the elders, the doctrine of men, the traditions of men. And what the Jews did is they kept the law sort of an icon, kind of the way Madonna, the singer Madonna, keeps a cross around her neck, which apparently she's abandoned that, and she has put a Jewish star around her neck instead of the Christian cross, which is quite appropriate, and we'll get to that. The Jews abandoned the law of Moses. They abandoned what Moses said. They rejected what Moses said. And if you don't believe that, then you're going to have a conversation with Jesus Christ about it. He says, if you had believed in Moses, you would have believed in me. And he says, if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. And what the Jews did is they started up an oral tradition about 500 years before the time of Christ, and it became the teachings of the elders, the precepts, and the traditions. And later on, after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, they formalized that Talmud, which is what it was called, those traditions, into a written body of literature. And that has essentially become what Judaism is. And Jesus Christ had an issue with it. And he warned the disciples, he said, beware that leaven, beware that leaven, when men come up with their own traditions and elevate it above the Word of God. What Jesus Christ referred to authoritatively was the Hebrew writings. He referred to Moses. He referred to the prophets. And he gathered his strength and his arguments from those. The Jews abandoned that, and they came up with their own traditions. And that becomes, that is Judaism. That is Judaism. And you've heard me talk against Judeo-Christianity, where the Christians essentially do the same thing. They elevate their traditions above the Word of God, above what the Word of God teaches, and they make that more important than what God has said. And I have a very specific example of that this morning. It's from the current Pope. I want to say it's Pope Francis, but, I can't remember. I'm not Catholic, wasn't raised Catholic, got a bunch of good Catholic friends. But he wrote, so this Pope wrote a new, papal encyclical, whatever it is. It's something that's supposed to offer guidance to the church. And it's about 100 pages, so I'm not going to read it to you. I think it's 95 pages. But I've got some juicy little snippets out of there that'll give you an idea of why what he's saying is wrong, and how he's done it, how they do it, how they all do it, how all these traditions, all these followers of the traditions of men do it. His letter is called Fratelli Tutti. Fratelli Tutti. It has something to do with universal brotherhood, universal mankind, and so he's pushing this really, really heavily. And he refers, his authorities are much less the scriptures than they are other men. He quotes St. Francis of Assisi, and then he significantly quotes his good friend, the Grand Ayatollah, the Grand Imam, this Muslim guy. And he refers to a common document that apparently he and the Muslims agreed to as his authority. And this is just what the university professors do. They write for each other. They write down their traditions. They write down their stories. They write down their truth. And then they say, well, of course it's true. We know it's true because of science. You've heard that before. It's just science. Well, if it was science, why are we having an argument about it? If it's really true, it would be obvious. But the university professors, they write for each other, and then they quote each other, and that's their body of literature. And they are the priests and prophets of this secular religion. Part of the religion is they call themselves non-religious, but in fact, it's just a different religion. The Pope has abandoned the faith. I hate to say that. I don't know how else to say it, but he doesn't refer to the story that God gave us in the scriptures. He doesn't refer to the story in the Hebrew or Greek scriptures. He refers to other stories written by other men. And he comes up with completely pagan conclusions. He talks about a world without borders. And that's kind of what this comes down to. He talks about universal brotherhood. Let me give you a few juicy quotes out of this, and then we'll try to tell you what the scriptures say. And one of the titles, right off the bat, is Without Borders. He wants a world without borders. No one is saved alone. We can only be saved together. Oh, how about that? No one is saved alone. We can only be saved together. Really. And then he rails against the xenophobic mentality, which needs to be addressed decisively. And he rails against the intolerant, the closed, and the racist. And he says that love impels us towards a universal communion, in the name of God. And he talks about, he goes on, he's got 11 in the names of, and these are like, these are his precepts of men. He talks about in the name of God, in the name of freedom, in the name of justice, in the name of humankind, but he never talks about the name of Jesus Christ, which is interesting. Can't talk about the name of Jesus Christ. Won't talk about the name of Jesus Christ. Every once in a while refers to Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. But he doesn't refer to the name of Jesus Christ. He doesn't refer to the blood of Jesus Christ. So, like the builders of Babel, he conceives of the central unity of mankind. That everybody's one. No languages, no borders. No nations, no borders. And this is what he goes after. And the new sins for him are xenophobia, being closed, and being racist. He talks about love impelling us towards a universal communion. This is the great wish of mankind. It's the great wish of pagan mankind that we are all one in rebellion against God Almighty. And that's what they did at Babel. So we're going to be one. We'll stand against God. We'll disobey him. And we'll make a name for ourselves. And we'll climb into heaven. We'll exalt ourselves above heaven. And that's the first... That's not even the first. The very first idea where we need to understand that we are not all one is Genesis 3:15. And this is after the fall. This is after mankind sinned. And Jesus Christ confronts Adam and Eve and Satan in the garden. And he tells Satan right up. He says, your seed is going to be at war with the seed of the woman. So right there, there's division. There's fundamental division. There's a fundamental division in the seeds, in the offspring, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Goes all the way back to there. We know for a fact that God destroyed the early world, the world before the flood. He said the violence increased mightily on the earth. And he found one man, Noah, that was righteous. He was whole. He had integrity. He had a pure bloodline. And he wiped out everybody else on the face of the earth except for Noah and seven other people in the ark and the animals that were with him in the ark. Everything else perished. So there is a division. There is a division. There is a separation. And then of all the people on the face of the earth, God called out Abram. He said, go forth from the lands of your fathers. I'll show you a new land that I'm going to give to you. Go into the land of Canaan. And then he calls Jacob, whom he renamed Israel. He sent the descendants of Israel into the land of Egypt, which is Mizraim, which is a child of Ham. He sent them into another person's land where they became slaves. And then 480 years later, he calls them out of Egypt, and he sends them into a very particular land. He didn't say, stay here and just be, you know, Hebrews. He said, no, I'm going to call you out of this land. I'm going to send you into another land, the land of Canaan. And what that means is it was the land that was occupied by the descendants of Canaan. Canaan was a son of Ham. Canaan was a cursed bloodline. Canaan was a cursed bloodline. God told Ham, he says, your son Canaan there, your boy Canaan, he'll be slaves. His descendants will be slaves to the sons of Shem and the sons of Japheth. So when God called the sons of Israel out of Egypt, he says, go into the land of Canaan and slaughter them. Kill every man, woman, and child. Kill the animals. Kill everybody and take over their land. That's a pretty major story in the Bible. So, you know, how does the Pope square his story with that? Well, he doesn't. He just ignores it. He pretends like it's not there. And then, of course, he rails against that. Those would be intolerant, closed, and racist peoples. So, you know, I'm asking the Christians to take a look at what they really believe. If God called the sons of Israel out of Egypt, told them to go into another land, the land of Canaan, and slaughter every man, woman, and child, and take over their land. Where do you stand with that? Where do you stand with that, Christian? You got a problem with that? And when he sent them into the land, he said, your land will be from here to here, and here to here, and here to here. It bordered on the west with the Mediterranean Sea. It gave borders on the east. It gave borders on the north. It gave borders on the south. So, you know, if God establishes borders for his chosen people, why should any Christian have a problem with borders? Why would they have a problem with borders? And not only did he establish borders for the entire nation of Israel, but he established borders for the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's not just the nation of Israel. It's each individual tribe in Israel that had their own lands and borders, a promised land to them. If God's against borders, for starters, why bother calling the sons of Israel out of Egypt in the first place if we're all supposed to be mixed in one? He called them out. He said, get out of there. I'm calling you out. And I'm going to call you, and I'm going to send you into the land of Canaan, a bloodline that I've cursed. And I want you to go in there, take over their land, destroy their gods, destroy their culture, destroy their religion, destroy their bloodline. And you take their land. And I'm going to give you borders to your land, that land that I'm going to give you, and then for each tribe, I will give you borders within that tribe. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Pretty amazing. For the Pope to then come out and say, you know, we shouldn't have any borders. Where do nations come from? Who created the nations? Rebellious man didn't want a bunch of different bloodlines, wanted one bloodline at Babel. Let us stay here, build a tower into heaven. We will ascend and assault heaven. We will take it over, and we will be one people. And God came down and said, no, that's not what I called you to do. I told you to fill the earth, spread out and fill the earth. I told you to do that. In fact, I gave you the technology to do that. Why do you think I had Shem, Ham, and Japheth learn how to build boats for 100 years? It wasn't just to get them through the flood. It was to give you a means to spread out across the face of the earth. But you're not going to do it? So God came down and he confused the tongues, the languages. He imposed upon different bloodlines, different languages. And that introduced difference. It introduced forced division and forced diversity. And people sought out those like themselves. That was God's plan. That was God's purpose. That was God's doing. That wasn't the devil's doing. That was God's doing. That he separated out the bloodlines, introduced forced differences, causing the people to seek their own. And they sought out each other. That's why you had the nation of the Hebrews. They were all children of Eber. Bible talks a lot about that. And they took their commonness and they became that people. As did all the other nations on the face of the earth. And they spread out. And you had a great dispersion. People spread out all over the place. When in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, again, the Holy Spirit inspired the writer. And he says, God established the nations. He established boundaries. He established times. To see which people group would seek to serve him and save him. And it is clear that we are all not all one. We're not only not all one just as human beings, but we're not all one spiritually either. There is no common communion of mankind. There's the seed of the serpent, and then there's the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent are those that would serve the devil, and the seed of the woman are those who are born again of Mary's child, born again of Jesus Christ. So this is, you know, this is a real simple thing. This is an example of the leaven of the Pharisees that has gotten into the church and brought, it will bring harm. Why is the Pope making peace with an Antichrist? Why is he doing that? Because they're of the same spirit. They both reject Jesus Christ. There's nowhere in here that the Pope talks about the name of Jesus Christ or the blood of Jesus Christ or salvation from Jesus Christ. It doesn't talk about salvation. And the sins he talks about are man-made sins. These are the traditions of the elders. Racist, sexist, homophobic, queerphobic, intolerant, divisive, xenophobic. It's the same thing, and this is what the Pope talks about. This is the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus warned about that. So he wants one big happy family, a return to Babel, and make no mistake, that was a totalitarian regime, and it will remain a totalitarian regime. And if you think these people are, if you think Christians are moral Puritans, you haven't been paying attention. You have not been paying attention to the Antifas and BLMs. It's not enough for them to tell us what we can't say, but they go marching into restaurants, demand people stand up and you know, pledge allegiance or whatever to the cause of BLM. And this, that's that. So let's do a little breakdown. Let's break. Let's go into segment two here. We're going to talk about libertarianism or libertarian. I went through a phase when I said, I'm a libertarian. What is the impetus for that? Why do we do that? And where does that come from? And where did we think it was going to lead us? A lot of it was utter disenchantment with the existing political parties. Couldn't stomach the Democrats and couldn't stomach the Republicans. And said, surely there's a third way. Surely there's a third way. Surely there's a way where I can do my thing and they can do their thing. We got a common ground. where you be you and I'll be me, and you don't tell me what to do, I won't tell you what to do. And it's a you know, it's an attempt to find a way to live in peace, essentially. It's an attempt to find a way to live in peace. And, you know, noble as the goal was, a lot of us came to realize how just unworkable it is. It doesn't get you anywhere. And on a bigger scale, on a more theological scale, again, let's go back to Lucifer, that angel of light who becomes Satan and the devil. And in a sense, that's all he wants too. He just said, God, you be God. You do you, God, I'll do me. And he wants to ascend to become like the Most High. He imagines a world in which he can exist as an equal to God on an equal playing field. And God, you go do your thing, and I'll go do my thing, but I'm not accountable to you. And, you know, you do your thing, but don't tell me what to do. And it doesn't work that way. Fortunately or not, it just doesn't work that way. And with the contemporary libertarian movement, I think there's a realization that that doesn't work either. Nobody's going to die for libertarianism. Nobody's going to die for that. Nobody's going to die for the idea of I do me and you do you. If you're going to die, you're going to die for blood and faith. It's always been that way. It'll always be that way. If I'm gonna fight, I'm gonna die. It's gonna be for blood and faith, and the libertarians have nothing to fight for. Nothing. It's an empty idea. It was a nice attempt, great, but doesn't work out that way. Okay, they presume a world in which you will be left alone. It presumed a world where it was possible for you to be left alone, and what we found in 2020 is that doesn't exist. There's no world in which you can be left alone. It doesn't exist anymore. That's why BLM and Tifa go into these restaurants and not only chant their slogans and interrupt everybody's dinner that they probably paid hundreds of dollars for, but they're forcing women to stand up and raise their fists in support of BLM. How is that a neutral environment? And I think that's one of the key failings and fallings of libertarianism. I've realized that there is no such thing as a neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. And I think this is a big project of what God's doing. There's no neutral ground. None. You can't say, I'm going to be a good libertarian and I'm going to go do my thing and you do your thing and we'll just be good Americans, we'll get along. That day is over. It's over. And I think the election is part and parcel of that. It is, it's the fruit of that problem. The election is not the cause of that problem. The election of Donald Trump in 2016 was not the cause of that problem. Obama's election was not the cause of that problem. It is, all these things are the fruit of a growing rejection of Jesus Christ and Christianity that's been growing in America for 100 years, 150 years, certainly since the late 1800s. And we went through a phase where, you know, it's good to believe in God and it's good to have traditional values, 1950s. And then that was utterly rejected in the 1960s. And who led the charge on that? It's the priests and the prophets of the new religion. It's the university professors. They led the charge. And they got their disciples, man. They got their disciples. They got the college students. And they became the new disciples. And those disciples were raised up, and they became the new priests and prophets, the new professors. And generations of Americans have been taught to reject Jesus Christ, to reject Christianity, to reject everything that I'm saying. And as a result, you know, 40, 50 years on, we have replaced the gentle yoke of Jesus Christ with the iron yoke of secular atheism, where it is simply not possible to let others live in peace. And we've built this ourselves, we built this house ourselves, and now it's time to do something about that, not for our sakes, but for the sake of our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and our descendants yet unborn. It's for them, really. It's for them. And the only liberty is Christian liberty. There is no other liberty. There's only liberty in Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other liberty. And if you will not have liberty in Jesus Christ, you will have totalitarianism. There is no third way. And you know, even under Rome and even under Nebuchadnezzar and even under the Babylonians, there was no third way. what they said was, you be you, but at the end of the day, you will bow down and you will worship our central government and you will do what we tell you to do. At the end of the day, you can wear whatever decorations you want around your neck. You can wear whatever kind of hat you want, whatever kind of shawl you want. You can pray to whatever God you want, but at the end of the day, you will submit and obey us. And there's a few men in history who stood up and said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going that way. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego certainly were part and parcel of that. Moses certainly was. Moses, man, he had it all. 40-year-old man, he was a prince of Egypt. He walked away. He did the unforgivable sin. He went and he attacked the very system that gave him his power and prestige. Murdered a fellow Egyptian. He said, no, I'm going to be with my brothers. I'll be with my brothers in poverty rather than live as a king with the Egyptians. And immediately they went out to kill that guy. So he fled, he took off. And 40 years later, God said, okay, stand up. I'm going to send you back to Egypt. You're going to pull your people out of there. And he did. So the yearning and the desire to get along with the Antichrist is not healthy. It's not a good thing. It's not nothing to be proud of. The evangelical, it's not just the Catholic Church that is doing this. The evangelical church is neck deep in Judeo-Christianity. When the Pope comes out with Fratelli Tutti, reading off of this here, and he talks about no borders, the communion of mankind, the common communion of mankind, and he refers to a Muslim imam as an authority from which he can quote in order to establish his point. That's Judeo-Christianity. That's Judaism. That's the leaven of the Pharisees, where you've abandoned the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures, and you've come up with your own sources. And that's what the Pope has done. That is what the university professors have done, is they quote each other. It's got their own religion. And this is what evangelicals are doing today. They're coming out in their churches, and they're saying, well, you know, it's almost like a Christian libertarianism. You know, you do you, and we'll do me, and everybody does everything. And at the end of the day, you know, where's the loyalty to the king? Where's the faithfulness to the king? There's a king. At the end of the day, I'm a monarchist. I'm not a Democrat. I'm not a Republican. I'm a monarchist. I have a king. His name is Jesus Christ. I'll be faithful to him. And I am calling out a nation. I'm calling out a nation to return to our king, to serve Jesus Christ. Through our bloodlines. Last night I was reading the scriptures with my family, and we were in, I think it was 1 Chronicles. And we looked at 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and it was like, man, it's Job begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so begat for the whole chapter. And so my son said, okay, we got that. Let's go to chapter 2. I said, all right, we'll go to chapter 2. Well, it was the same thing. It was 55 verses of so-and-so begat so-and-so. And then we stopped, and the third chapter was the same thing. And they were utterly confused. I said, why? What, you know, we're not getting anything out of this. Why is this here? What is the purpose of this? And I said, the purpose of this is when God's Holy Spirit inspired men to write scriptures, and he spent so much time tracing bloodlines. Clearly, bloodlines are important. Fundamentally important. Your bloodline is important. It is not an accident. It is not an aberration. It matters. It absolutely matters. Nations matter. Bloodlines matter. Borders matter. And when God traces the bloodlines over and over and over in the scriptures from Genesis right through the end, when he introduces Jesus Christ in the Gospels, what's the first thing that happens? There's a tracing of his bloodline. When he's talking about the patriarchs, there's a tracing of the bloodline. Talks about Noah, there's a tracing of the bloodline. When he talks about Europeans, there's a tracing of the bloodline. The bloodline is critical. If you think your ancestry doesn't matter, God has a different opinion on that. If it doesn't matter, why are there so many patriarchal lines in the Bible? By the way, your ancestry comes from your father. Yeah, your mom's important. I got it. But there's nowhere in the scriptures where bloodline is traced through a female. It is always through the male, and it is only through the male. Bloodline matters. Your bloodline matters. I would that the European bloodlines return to their king, Jesus Christ. God called them out. God called them to serve him. Blood and faith. This whole falling apart of this neutral order, this libertarian order that we thought we could create, where we're all one. We're all one. We're all brothers. We're all Americans. What's an American? What do I have in common with these Muslim women from Detroit and Somalia? What do I have in common with them? I have nothing in common with them. I'm a Christian man. I've got nothing in common. What do I have in common with Hillary Clinton, for that matter? What do I have in common with the atheist? I have nothing in common with the atheist. And so at a certain point, we've got to say, we're going to go our own way. We've got to go our own way. We're going to have our own people, our own borders, our own nation. And it will be a Christian people, will be a Christian nation. Okay, Fritz Berggren, bloodandfaith.com, 12 November 2020.